We good? All right. Good morning. It's good to be back. It's going to be a little bit of a struggle. I'm going to try to just go back and forth between sitting and standing. But there's no way I was going to give up opportunity to preach or to do the Sunday school lesson on the introduction or an overview of Hebrews, because Hebrews has been my favorite book of the Bible for 30 years. Now, the reasons it's been my favorite book have been different. 30 years ago, when it first became my favorite book, it was because I was really, when I was a brand new Christian, I was really fascinated by paradoxes in the Bible. And so that really drew me to Hebrews chapter 6, where it looks like a Christian can fall away from the faith and be damned, and how does that work? So that's what drew me to the book at the beginning. But, you know, it's your favorite book. You read it over and over. Actually, when I was a young man with a bright mind, I had first 10 and a half, I had memorized almost through chapter 11. I had like 10 verses left in chapter 11. It's just such a great book. I can't recite it anymore. Obviously, I'm an old man with a decrepit mind. But okay, so first I was drawn to it by the paradoxes, but then it was my favorite book because I realized it holds the keys to understanding the Old Testament and the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's no other book in the Bible that enables you to understand how New Testament believers are to relate to the Old Testament in the book of Hebrews. Then it morphed even more. It was my favorite book because it holds the keys to understanding the most biblical form of covenant theology. And I'd say now, and probably for the last 8-9 years, it's been my favorite book because it magnifies the glory of our risen Lord Jesus Christ like no other book of the Bible. That's the best thing about the book of Hebrews, is it just glorifies Jesus Christ from every angle imaginable. First I want to talk a little bit about the nature of the book. Some people think it's an epistle or a letter. It's very different from the Pauline epistles. You know, Paul always says, it's me, Paul, I'm writing to you, this church, etc., and that's missing here. A lot of people think maybe it was a sermon, and I think it's quite likely that it was originally a sermon, but what we do know is what the author of the book himself calls it. He calls it a word of exhortation. So the book of Hebrews is a word of exhortation. He tells them, I appeal to you, bear with the word of exhortation, for I've written to you in few words. And there are more than 10 exhortations in this book. Looking at them from a positive side, they're exhortations to persevere in the faith. Negatively, they're exhortations not to apostatize, not to lose your faith. But each of these exhortations is based on doctrine. And also, I hadn't even realized this until recently. Hebrews is the only book of the Bible with direct teaching about Christ as our high priest. I mean, in the Reformed tradition, we're always talking about Christ, our prophet, priest, and king. And it just seems so obvious. I mean, it is all over the scriptures. But the only place he's clearly called, he is our great high priest, or a high priest, or a priest at all, is the book of Hebrews. The purpose of the book, I think Matthew Poole summarizes the purpose of the book extremely well, where he says, the design of the apostle in this epistle is fully to discover to the believing Hebrews that they had not lost by renouncing Judaism and turning Christians, since the whole economy of Moses was designed but to lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ and to be perfected in him, he being the truth and substance of all those shadows, which as we walk through the book, we're going to see that's exactly the case. He does go on to say that he's also writing to confirm them in the faith and to encourage them more cheerfully to undergo those persecutions which their enemies would pursue them with. And he shows them that it was never God's purpose to have the earthly Mosaic economy to continue in the world. It was weak and insufficient for priesthood, sacrifice, ordinances, ceremonies to purge their consciences and bring them unto God. It was a type of and a guide to that better way, which is taking refuge in Jesus Christ. So the purpose of the book is to show them that, bring it down to the lowest level. He's probably writing to Hebrew Christians who are tempted. They're being persecuted as Christians by their brethren. If they renounced Christ, they could just continue. They think, I can stop being persecuted as a Christian, but I can continue to worship Yahweh in his instituted way through the Old Testament forms. And the author of the Hebrews is showing over and over every different aspect of the Old Covenant that the only saving part of the Old Covenant was where it pointed to Christ. There's no salvation in the Old Covenant as itself. Salvation for anyone under the Old Covenant was only found as they looked forward to the Messiah to come. And now that he's come, if you reject him, there's nothing left in the Old Covenant to do you any good at all. So I'm getting ahead of myself there. Now, as I was preparing, before I looked at anybody else's outlines for the book, this is my outline for the book. I think it's extremely accurate. This is the way I see the book. The first 10 chapters are the object of saving faith. The second, or chapter 11, is examples of saving faith. And then chapters 12 and 13 are living by saving faith. See, the purpose of the book is to prevent believers from turning away from Christ. And so obviously the best means to this end is extolling the glory of him for whom they must not turn away. So the first 10 chapters are just extolling the glories of Jesus Christ. Here's how great Jesus Christ is in this way. Here's how great he is in that way. I mean, what better way would there be to keep people from turning away from Christ but to keep displaying to them how wonderful, perfect, and glorious he is? And then he provides the one chapter of examples from Scripture of those who persevered in the faith. I remember, you know, especially reading commentaries, listening to sermons, a lot of people just puzzled by where chapter 11 come from. They think it seemed like it's this big change of subject from all these things dealing with the Old Testament, the ceremonial laws and the priesthood and the covenants, and then all of a sudden you've got just this hall of heroes of the faith. Well, it's not really changed the subject at all, because the subject of the book is saving faith. The first 10 chapters are the object of that faith, and then we have examples of those who had that faith. And then it ends with two chapters that are very practical instructions for avoiding apostasy. I mean, yeah, the best means of avoiding apostasy is focusing on the glory of Jesus Christ, but there are also other means that the author brings out as well. I'd flesh out this outline a little bit further, obviously. So in chapter 1, first four verses, we see Christ is better than the Old Testament prophets. In 1:5 to 2:18, he's better than the angels. Chapters 3 through 10 are mainly on Christ as high priest, and then he goes off on some tangents and places. So 3 through 10 are the broadly of Christ as high priest. Chapters 3 and 4, Christ is greater than Moses. Chapter 4, he's better than Joshua. Chapters 5 and 10 go through the 5 through 10 go through the details of the high priest. And then in chapters 7 through 10, he focuses on Christ as the mediator of a better covenant. So there's the outline that I have for you. I also put on the back of the sheet another outline by Beal and Glad that's probably helpful. I don't want to get bogged down on this. But we do need to discuss the author of the book. I do think it's Paul. I'm not dogmatic. No one can be dogmatic because it's not in the book. It's not. God chose not to tell us who the author was. What we do know is the people who he first wrote it to did know who it was. It wasn't written as this mysterious letter that no one who knew who read it wrote it. It doesn't say in it, so we don't have a dogmatic answer. But here's just some quick reasons why I do think it is Paul's the author. In 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, we're all familiar with, Peter says, "As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their destruction, as they do the rest of the scriptures." I think this is talking about the book of Hebrews, because when you look at 1 and 2 Peter, Peter says Peter is reaching out to Jewish Christians, but all the Pauline epistles are specifically to Gentile churches. So what letter, what epistle is Peter talking about? I think he's talking about the epistle to the Hebrews. And I think Paul signed it. Paul tells us how he signs his epistles. In 2 Thessalonians 3:17 and 18, we read, "The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." So in every one of Paul's epistles, he signs it with he has some variation form, but he signs it with something like, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Titus 3:15, "Grace be with you all, amen." 1 and 2 Timothy, it's, "Grace be with you, amen." Well, Hebrews 13:25, he says, "Grace be with you all, amen." The exact same thing that he ends Titus with. So I think it's likely Paul did sign it. Considering the early church, listen to what David Allen Black has to say. "In the early church, Eastern Christendom unanimously regarded Paul as the author. Pantanus, the head of the famous catechetical school in Alexandria, accepted Pauline authorship, as did his successor, Clement. Origen, the disciple and successor of Clement, also affirmed Pauline authorship, although he was uncertain about the identity of the person who wrote down the letter, that is, the amanuensis." We know Paul used an amanuensis in a number of his letters. He dictated, someone else wrote. "Origen consistently quoted Hebrews as Paul's and commended those churches that held the Pauline authorship." Now, here's a famous statement. You hear almost everybody, I'd say 8 out of 10 commentaries, quote Origen here. Who wrote the epistle? In truth, God only knows. Okay? And they say that so as though Origen is saying, no one knows who wrote it, period. Well, Origen actually thought Paul wrote it. And he says, God only knows. He's talking about who was the amanuensis. He says that he was aware of 2 different conjectures. Some thought it was Luke. Some thought it was Clement of Rome. I like the idea that it's a sermon preached by Paul and written in, either preached by Paul in Hebrew or written in Hebrew, and Luke translated into Greek. That's what I like. But here's the problem. These are uncertainties. They don't need to bother us. The author, he was known to the original recipients, but God chose not to include the name of the author in the book itself. And same thing with the recipients. In his epistles, we know who Paul's writing to. It's not revealed in the book itself. It's not clearly stated. Now, the common idea that I think is correct, and most of the best commentators take this, is that it is written to Jewish Christians who are in danger of apostasy. That makes the most sense. But even many commentators disagree with that. Even Gerhardus Voss, one of the greatest theologians of the last century, disagreed that it was written to Hebrew Christians. But here's the thing. Ultimately, it does not matter. that we don't have a dogmatic answer to these questions. The book is inspired scripture, and that's all we need to be dogmatic about. So before, let's not get bogged down in any more of that. If I say Paul, you know, I think he wrote it, but I'm not dogmatic. Okay, so my goal this morning, and we'll see what happens. I want to walk through the book closely following the author's argumentation so that we have a firm grasp of the purpose and meaning of the book of Hebrews. Basically, I want, like when we get through each one of these Sunday schools, I'm driving home with Gavin. I say, hey, Gavin, what's such and such a book about? I want when we get through, have an answer. What's the book of Hebrews about? I want you to have an answer. So we're going to walk through, follow the argumentation. Secondly, we're going to give particular attention to those passages which shed great light upon how we understand the Old Testament and its relationship to the New Testament. Then lastly, if we have time, we will address the three passages that have been historically controversial and provide what I believe is a proper interpretation for these passages. But without further ado, we start out with Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. You could say this is about Christ being greater than the prophets. Honestly, he could have closed the book with these four verses. God previously spoke from to the fathers through the prophets. Now he has spoken in Son. And so the focus is, yeah, God spoke through the prophets in the past. Now he's spoken in Son, through Christ. Christ is not only the messenger, he is the message. The message itself is alive and is our great prophet. And then he describes him in these glory. First of all, he is heir of all things. Heir doesn't mean someday he'll inherit them. It means he owns them now. Okay? So he owns everything. Creator of all things. All things were created through him. So he owns everything. He created everything. He's the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. So he is the shining forth of the glory of the triune Godhead that no one has ever seen. He's upholding all things by the word of his power. He's purged all of our sins and he's sat down having completed the work. That's why verses 1 through 3 is what I put down as a memory verse. I know it's three verses, but they are three glorious verses. And it really makes the next thing the author says seem really strange and unnecessary. He's made better than the angels. He just got done saying he owns everything. He created everything. He's the brightness of the Father's glory. He's upholding all things by the word of his power. He's purged our sins. He's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And yeah, he's better than the angels. Like, isn't that obvious already? Okay? But he has a reason. There's a reason that he goes on, because that's how he goes on in verse 4, being made so much better than angels. So we have the comparison in the rest of chapter 1 between angels and Christ. Of angels, we're told that God commanded them to worship him. How much greater is Christ than the angels? Well, first of all, God commanded the angels to worship him. That's quite the difference. He made them spirits and flames of fire, and they are just ministering spirits sent forth to minister to the elect. But what more does he have to say about the Son? You are my Son, today I've begotten you. He is the Son of God in a way that none other is. He is him who the angels are commanded to worship. He is God and his throne is eternal. He rules in righteousness. He's anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure. He has laid the foundation of the earth. He will fold up creation as a garment. He's eternally unchangeable. And he's seated at the Father's right hand waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. That's how much better Jesus Christ is than the angels. But he does have a purpose. There's a purpose for which he described. Okay. Christ is that much greater than the angels. Chapter 2 begins, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So if Christ is that much greater than the angels, and those who disobeyed the law that was given through the instrumentation of angels received their just reward, how much more danger are you in if you turn away from what's come through Jesus Christ? That's the argument. And it's a strong argument. I mean, seriously, how are you going to escape? You can't. Don't turn away. Give the more earnest, and that's the, you know, the theme of the book. Give a more earnest heed. Faith, a living faith, is living according to the Word of God. It's not simply, I trust Christ and then I go along and I just live my life how I want to. It's a life of faith is doing all things in light of Scripture, which we'll see as we go on. So there was a purpose in his comparison, and that was this concluding exhortation. But he's not really done talking about how Christ is better than angels, because that brings out something even more important. There's a further comparison of Christ with the angels. Christ was made for a little while lower than the angels. We just saw how much Christ is greater than the angels, but there was a short time where he was made lower than the angels. Why was that? Well, according to Psalm 8, the world to come is under the authority of man, not angels. But we don't yet see all creation under our authority, do we? We definitely don't. But we see Jesus, who is a man, to whom all authority has been given. And it is by the suffering of death. So, by the suffering of death, that is how he was made for a little while lower than the angels. And yet, because of what that death accomplished, and he was raised again from the dead, that is the same death by which he has received all glory, honor, and authority. And that suffering was fitting, as it was a fulfillment of the promise of the gospel. So here in Hebrews 2:14 through 16, we have the clearest, I think, demonstration of how Christ fulfilled the gospel that was first proclaimed in Eden. Remember Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So this is the promise of the skull-crushing seed of the woman. Well, we see this parallel in Hebrews 2:14 through 16. First of all, her seed, verse begin, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Why did Jesus Christ have to become a man? Because only a man could pay the debt that men owe for their sins. He took on the same flesh and blood, except for sin. That is, he was the seed of the woman. And verse 16, it's even clearer. Indeed, he did not give aid to the angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. I like the Old King James translation. It's not just that he gives aid to the seed of Abraham. He takes on him the seed of Abraham. It's not simply he helped the seed of Abraham. He is the seed of Abraham. Remember, the seed of the woman was the promised Messiah. But God narrowed that down. It's not simply the seed of the woman. It's going to the seed of Abraham and the seed of Isaac, Jacob, and by the time, and then finally the son of David. But he is the seed of Abraham. He is the promised seed who would crush the head of the serpent. He shall bruise your head. In Hebrews 2, he destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He crushed the head of the serpent. He destroyed him who had the power of death. And then, how did he do it? You shall bruise his heel. It is through death that he destroyed him who had the power of death. So it is through the serpent's bruising his heel, through his very death that he conquered. So you have that beautiful parallel there. But moving on to chapter 3, it begins, "Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." And then he has a short comparison. "Christ is worthy of more glory than Moses." And basically it's this. Moses was the preeminent servant in the house of God. I mean, that's how Moses is described, and all the Jews. I mean, the Jews kept rebelling against him who are alive with him, but every generation after that revered Moses as they ought to, at least in some sense. So, but he was the preeminent servant in the house of God. But Christ is both builder of the house and ruler over it. And by the way, he says, we are stones in that house if we persevere unto the end. So we have this short comparison of Christ to Moses, which leads to another exhortation. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And so he brings out the examples. Those led out of Egypt by Moses did not enter God's rest. They could not enter because of unbelief. And so we are exhorted, do not follow their example. In Hebrews 4, he's greater than Joshua. He's still making reference to the Israelites who fell in the wilderness. And he says, the gospel that is preached to us as well as to them, but it didn't profit them because they didn't believe. And so he continues the repeated exhortation. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden his voice. He continues to use the unbelieving Israelites in the wilderness as examples of what not to be. And you remember, what's the main problem with the Israelites? It's not they didn't believe God existed. It's not that they didn't believe God had redeemed them from Egypt, but they didn't believe his promises. He redeemed them out of Egypt, and every time there's something wrong, did you bring us out just to starve us in the wilderness? Did you bring us out just to kill us with thirst? They didn't trust God. They didn't love and trust God. They did not have a living faith. And Joshua did not give him rest. The author says Joshua did not give them rest. What is the proof? That hundreds of years later, David says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Enter his rest, because they did not. Don't follow their example. You enter the rest. And verse 10 in chapter 4, he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. That's saying that just as the Father rested from the work of creation on the seventh day, Christ rested from his work of redemption on the seventh day. And that points to the change of day. We could really get in the weeds in Hebrews 4. Obviously, we don't have time for that. So, he does repeat the exhortation a third time. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. But then he follows that with a new exhortation. So he has the repeated exhortation, don't harden your hearts, follow him today. But then he brings out two great truths. The first, verse 12, word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, etc. You're all very familiar with this great passage. And remember this, don't forget, this really is tied into the whole, remember the first four verses about Christ as our prophet. What is the word of God? It is the prophecy that has come through the prophet. It's his written word. It is living and powerful. And then he has a second great truth. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, and he can sympathize with our weaknesses because he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Here's something you don't find in the rest of the Bible. God, the author here really fleshing out how great a high priest that we have. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. He was actually tempted in all points as we are. He can sympathize with us. He understands what we're going through, though he never committed sin. And so he concludes, in light of these two great truths, hold fast our confession and come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Then in chapter 5, he moves on to the high priesthood. A high priest must be appointed as one was Aaron, perform duties, that is, offer gifts and sacrifices and have compassion. He must first offer sacrifices for himself because he's a sinner. He must also be called of God. He doesn't take the honor to himself. That's the basic, the Levitical priesthood. Christ is high priest. First, he was called and appointed. We've got the author repeats over and over. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And then it spells out that he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. So it takes us into the heart of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's offering up prayers and supplications, praying to the one who can save him from death, and his prayer is answered, isn't it? Because death could not hold him. And then the author ends this chapter with a rebuke. So he's bringing up Melchizedek here, and he's like, he's got more he wants to teach about Melchizedek. And he rebukes them because they ought to be well-versed enough in the scriptures to be teachers, and they still need milk. And he says, solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So the mature Christian is he who has learned to live according to the precepts of the Word of God, who is going through life, and instance after instance, everything he comes into, he judges what he's supposed to do by the Word of God. It's what enables him to discern good and evil is living according to the Word of God. But in chapter 6, he begins with the famous warning against apostasy, which we'll turn back to later. But that warning leads into an exhortation to imitate those through faith who through faith and patience inherited the promises. So he's got this great warning, but he turns that into an exhortation to imitate those who have gone before him in the faith. And then he sets forth Abraham as an example. And so the rest of chapter 6, we see God affirmed his promises to Abraham by a covenant. But they're interesting what the author is bringing out. It wasn't simply for Abraham. He says, this was for our benefit as well as his. Verse 17, God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. So he brings up Abraham as an example of our faith and even shows that the covenant with Abraham was for our benefit. And then he finally, in chapter 11, gets back to the subject of Melchizedek. Very quickly, Melchizedek is a type of Christ. He says he's without father or mother. It doesn't mean that Melchizedek literally had no father and mother. They weren't recorded. For the Levitical priesthood, in order for you to be a priest, it depended on who your mother and father were. It didn't matter who his mother and father were. It's not recorded. But as to Christ, Christ as God, as the second person of the Godhead, has no mother. As to man, he has no father. Melchizedek is translated king of righteousness, and he is the king of Salem, and Salem means king, peace, so he's king of peace. He's got no recorded beginning of days or end of life, and this is a type of Christ who is the same from everlasting to everlasting. So you've got Melchizedek as a type of Christ, but then he goes on to argue that the Melchizedekian priesthood is greater than the Levitical priesthood. And his proof is that Levi, who received tithes under the Mosaic law, tithed to Melchizedek, and the lesser tithes to the greater. And so we could go into a lot of things about federal headship here, but while Levi was in the loins of his father, he tithed to Melchizedek. So the priesthood, the Melchizedekian priesthood, which Christ has by an oath, is greater than the Levitical priesthood because of that. And then being made priest by an oath is better than being made priest without an oath, but simply by birth. And so and he finishes out these verses talking about how the Levitical priesthood is not perfect. The fact that they needed a different priesthood shows that it was not perfect. And he continues talking about his greater priest and greater covenant in chapter 7, verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there's also a change of the law. So he's talking about the ceremonial law. It is the ceremonial law that made the Levites the priest. When they are no longer the priests, but a new priest comes in, there must be a different law as well. And so here we have the first sign of the abolition of the ceremonial law. There arises another priest, verse 15, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testified, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Here's the most important thing about this priesthood. The new priest annuls the ceremonial law because it was weak and unprofitable and made nothing perfect. But I'm tempted to get ahead of myself. Slow down. So the ceremonial law is replaced, it tells us, by a better hope through which we'll draw near to God, and then he'll flesh that out more as we go. By so much, Jesus became a surety of a better covenant. Jesus became a surety of the better covenant. He is the guarantee. In the new covenant, he is the guarantee that everyone in that covenant will receive the benefits of every promise in that covenant. He is the surety of a better covenant. And notice, it's a better covenant. It's not the same covenant. The Paedo-Baptist idea that every covenant in the Bible is all just the covenant of grace under a different outward administration is not exegetically feasible. It's never spoken of that way. He's a surety of a better covenant, not the same covenant under better outward administration. Verse 23, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So here's the main, if you only get one thing out of it, why does the Old Testament make such a big deal about the death of the high priest? There's just strange things attached to it in the Old Testament. You couldn't go leave your city of refuge until you had a new high priest. There's always references to the death of the high priest. The death of the high priest in the Mosaic institution was a repeating and continual reminder that the wages of sin were not truly paid by the blood of bulls and goats. If the one making the offering himself for you still dies for his sins, you will too. The answer is not in the sacrifice of bulls and goats. It's in what they're pointing to. But Christ continues forever in an unchangeable priesthood as he always lives to make intercession for us. He has conquered death. And then we just read this beautiful description of him as our high priest. Such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. He does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints high priests as high priests men who have weakness. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who is perfected forever. And just keep in mind, back in verse 22, he is the surety or guarantee of a better covenant. He is the perfect surety as he ever lives to make intercession. There will never be a moment in all future eternity where Jesus Christ is not interceding for his people. In chapter 8, we get to the main point. This is the main point of the things which you're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. Here's the point. The earthly tabernacle and priests were mere types of the true tabernacle, the true priests, and the true priest who would be in heaven. the Levitical priesthood, the tabernacle, the sacrifices were never meant to forgive anyone's sins in the court of heaven. They were a picture of a true tabernacle in heaven, of which Christ is the true high priest, and in which he offers the one sacrifice that can take away sins. There are priests who offer gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. They are not the thing itself. They are a copy, a shadow of the true things that are truly happening in heaven. They were looking forward to them happening in heaven. Now we're looking back at them, however, having already happened in heaven. But it's, when it says, he said, make all things according to the pattern shown to you in the mountain. That doesn't mean that God just gave Moses a blueprint to follow. It means he showed him the heavenly tabernacle and said, make the earthly tabernacle as a shadow and copy of this. We can't see what's going on in heaven, so he made a representation on earth that we could see. Levitical priests are copies and shadows of Christ's heavenly priesthood. Christ now has obtained a more excellent ministry, as much as he is mediator of a better covenant, which was established with better promises. Notice he is the mediator of the new covenant. It is a better covenant which is established on better promises. Again, what is a covenant made of? Promises. If you take away the promises, you no longer have the covenant, which brings us to the establishment of the new covenant. Establishment of the new covenant proves that the old covenant was not faultless. In chapter 7 or 8, he demonstrates it's because they did not continue in it. The problem with the old covenant was the people broke it. And so the new covenant is superior because it is unbreakable. In verses 7 through 12 of chapter 8, very famous passage, quote from Ezekiel 31. Basically, it comes down to this. So this is the new covenant. What is it? It's promises. One, I will put my law in their mind and write in their heart. Two, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Three, they shall all know me savingly, from the least of them to the greatest. And four, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins I will remember no more. Now, we have no time. Just when you think about this new covenant, none of these promises are absolutely new, right? Before Christ came and finished the work as the mediator of the new covenant, there were people whose sins were being forgiven. There were people who God was writing the law in their hearts. But who were the people? It was everyone who ever trusted in the Messiah to come, received these exact promises. And so, were they saved by the Abrahamic covenant or the Mosaic covenant? No, they're saved by this covenant. They're saved by trusting in the Messiah, and the Messiah's work is the work of the mediator of the new covenant. Salvation has only and ever come through the new covenant. It just worked retroactively. Christ was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It was when he promised the Father, I will accomplish this, it was as good as done. And so all those in the Old Testament who trusted the Messiah were saved based on his word and his promise. And by this covenant, there's no other saving covenant. This is going to be hard. Chapter 9, he talks about the ordinance of the earthly sanctuary. He contrasts the earthly sanctuary with the holy, and he talks about the Holy of Holies. He says the priests ministered in the sanctuary, but they only entered the Holy of Holies once a year, that not without blood, which they offered for their own sins and the sins of the people. And then we have this really important verse. The Holy Spirit is indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. God was saying something by the fact that the holiest place of all, where God was most manifest, only one person could go there, and only once a year, and then not without blood. What was God saying through that? He's saying the way of salvation is not yet made clear. And what did God do immediately as soon as Christ said, "It is finished"? What did God do? Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. God was saying, salvation's not here yet. Salvation's here now. And he rent the veil. So, what does that say about the idea that God wants Israelites in the future to rebuild a physical temple? It would be a lie. If he was saying salvation has not come yet because this exists, if you build it again, you're trampling the blood of the Son of Jesus Christ underfoot. You're telling a lie. Oh. Verses 9, we see the abolition of the ceremonial law. It was concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances. Ceremonial law was symbolic. It was only concerned with the cleansing of the flesh. It was imposed only until the institution of the new covenant, and it could not cleanse the conscience. I want to get to the most important things here. Key verse, Hebrews 9:15. For this reason, Christ is a mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So here we have plain, straightforward teaching. How were sins of Old Testament saints forgiven? By means of the death of Christ as mediator of the new covenant. It's explicit. Christ's death as mediator of the new covenant is the means by which old covenant saints' sins were forgiven. Christ's death as mediator of the new covenant is the only means by which any sins of any people are ever forgiven. We have these great statements that Christ has appeared to put away sins by the sacrifice of himself. He offered himself once to bear the sins of many. Chapter 9 is about how the priests had to repeat it over and over. Christ doesn't need to repeat it because it was once for all. Another key verse, chapter 10, 1 through 4. Just remember, it's the clear statement of verse 4. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It never was. Again, the author is saying over and over, these sacrifices, the whole sacrificial system, the whole Levitical system, the only benefit to your soul from it was if you saw that it was pointing to Christ and you received Christ by faith. If you think you can reject Jesus Christ and go back, there is nothing there but an empty shell. You're actually rejecting everything it was pointing to if you reject Christ. All right, I don't have time to... Let me just quickly, because honestly, these three difficult passages are not difficult to deal with. First is Hebrews 2:9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So the Arminian claims against particular redemption. See, Christ died for everyone, right? It says everyone right there. So it must mean everyone who ever lived or ever will live, right? Well, here's the answer is very simple, really. The term everyone must be interpreted by its context. So if I said, hey, everyone go out to the parking lot after the AM service so we can take a picture. Would some of you go running next door to the apartment complexes and trying to get everyone in there to come over for the picture, and somebody else over at the Roman Catholic Church trying to get everyone there to come over for a picture? No, of course not. Everyone is interpreted by its context. And so we look at the context of Hebrews 2. It was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory, to make the capture of their salvation perfect. He is not ashamed to call them brethren, my brethren. They are the assembly. They are the children whom God has given me. The children, they are the seed of Abraham. They are his brethren. These are covenantal family terms. Who is everyone? It's every one of the many sons who the Lord God gave him. It's every one of the children who God has given me. It's every one of his brethren. It's every one of the spiritual seed of Abraham. Everyone has a context. It's very clear. To try to pull in everyone who has ever lived and ever will live in there is just ridiculous. Hebrews 6:4-6 is impossible for those who are once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. If they have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify the Son of God to themselves. The Arminian claim, see, these are clearly saved people who fall away and lose their salvation. That's the Arminian claim. And it does, at face value, it looks like that. They've tasted the heavenly gift, become partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. It looks feasible, right? Now, first of all, I do think this is most likely a reference to the unforgivable sin that Dr. Waldron, or Pastor Sam, talks about, the way he interprets it. It's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. When you actually see and experience the miraculous signs the Holy Spirit was giving, and you reject those and blaspheme the Holy Spirit, that's unforgivable sin. I think it's the same thing he's talking about here, but that's kind of beside the point. One thing you can notice in verses 3 and 4, they have tasted the heavenly work and tasted the good word of God. They tasted it. They didn't necessarily swallow it. But I wouldn't put too much weight on that argument, simply because that's the same word used for tasted in 2:9, where Christ tasted death for everyone. But here's the simple answer. This solves the whole conundrum. Just look down to verse 9. The author says, "Beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you." Yes, things that accompany salvation. The author is confident that the people he's writing to have better things, things that accompany salvation, like perseverance, etc. So what's he saying? These things listed that they did experience do not necessarily accompany salvation. That these things do not mean someone's saved. It's other things that accompany salvation that he's hopeful of the people. So it looks like maybe saved people, but when he says that, he's clearly saying these are not things that necessarily accompany salvation. So these are not saved people falling away. These are people with a false profession of faith. And then Hebrews 10:28-29, how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy of who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? The Arminian says, see, someone can be sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ and not be saved. So that's their argument for against limited atonement, that Christ's blood is clearly upon these people and yet they're not saved. So Christ died for even those who never actually believe in him. But the Paedobaptists also argue from this, look, one can be in the covenant of grace and thus sanctified by the blood of the covenant and yet fall away and not be saved. And so they use it for justification for baptizing infant children of believers even though they grow up to reject Christ. So the issue is, they trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. There are two options. The Sam Waldron option, which is completely viable, is that he's just using the language of profession rather than inward reality. When he says the blood by which he was sanctified, he's talking about they profess to have been sanctified by that blood. They profess to be those who are sanctified by the blood of Christ if they turn away. So it's simply language of profession, not reality. But I like John Owen's answer. It wasn't his answer in his early years. He wrote something different in Death of Death to Death of Christ, but in his commentary in Hebrews, he says the he in the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified does not have reference to the apostate, but to Christ. So it's saying they trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he, that is the Son, was sanctified, a common thing. And so in this passage, it is Christ who is sanctified by the blood. So you don't have someone who is sanctified by the blood of Christ who goes to hell. I mean, that's what we're arguing against. That's not possible. There's no way anyone has the blood of Christ upon them. Because the blood of Christ, what does it do? It cleanses from sin. And so where do we get the idea that Christ could be the one sanctified? Well, it's in John 17:19. Christ says, for their sakes, I sanctify myself. There is certainly a sense where Christ is set apart by the blood of the covenant that he shed. He's set apart as the mediator and high priest of the covenant. And I'm sorry I went over. Feel free to ask me questions. We skipped two really important chapters, but it's just too much to get in one. So I guess, are we dismissed? Okay, we're dismissed.